Good evening. How are you guys? You know, one of the things that people have a lot of questions about in the church is the place of Israel in the mind of God. Now, there are denominations that discount Israel. They consider the church Israel, and therefore God doesn't have a plan for the Jewish people in their minds apart from the church. There is that way of thinking. There are those who look at Israel today and project forward on where they'll be in the future and think that that day is today, and it's not. And then there are those, like myself, who believe God very much has a plan for his people Israel. That plan is coming into focus. The stage is being set. But the people of Israel are gathered, the Jews are gathered in the promised land, as was promised, but they're gathered in unbelief. They're, for the most part, as a people, they are antagonistic to the message of the gospel. Sometimes they're somewhat tolerant, but generally antagonistic. So where does Israel as a people fit into our eschatology or to our interpretation of prophecy? Well, this evening I want to go through Isaiah chapter 26 and 27. And as we go through that, you're going to see that a day will come. That day isn't today, but a day will come where Israel is going to praise the Lord for 1,000 years throughout the millennium. Now, when we say Israel, let's understand it's that remnant of the Israelites, the remnant of the Jews, who come to know him during the time of the Great Tribulation, are preserved for 3.5 years, the second half of that week we call the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. It is a group of people that come out of that time of tribulation and are preserved by God through that time of tribulation. Where we see Isaiah's prophecy this evening is he paints a picture prophetically of Israel praising the Lord and Israel being wonderfully delivered by the Lord, and I say this in quotes, in that day. But when is that day? Well, that's the day of the Lord. You see, for the church, most of us are probably premillennial. Most of us are probably pre-trib. But even if you're not, the idea is that the church is taken out of this world to be spared the judgment of God, whereas God's people, Israel, are preserved as they cry out to God. But God is still faithful to both groups of people. So I see a very distinct difference between the church as we know it today, which includes those of Israel who have come to know Christ, and the people of Israel who are not necessarily looking to Jesus or worshiping him or believers in the gospel. But as we know, God's promises are yes and amen. His promises are unconditional. He's made promises to his people, the Jews, that are not based on their response. It's based on his predetermined will. So with that as a background now, we can talk about Israel this evening in the context of saying we're not talking about Israel in the past. We're not even talking about Israel in the present. We're talking about the end result of God having worked throughout the centuries in the hearts of his people to bring them to faith. And with that, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you as we open your word today. Give us understanding. These things are difficult sometimes to understand or to place in the prophetic timeline. But we know a day is coming when you will preserve your people, sustain your people, and then deliver your people and set up your kingdom in Israel on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And as we look into this, as we look forward to this day, it helps us not so much to be able to predict what will happen right now in Israel with the war going on, or even in the immediate future. All it helps us to understand is that you will somehow, in some way, preserve a remnant of your people through the times that are challenging now, into the future, and even through the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of testing that will come upon the earth. It simply shows us and proves to us that you are faithful to your people Israel, but you're also, as we know, faithful to your church, to each and every person gathered here this evening. Remind us of these truths, encourage us in this, and give us an understanding that helps us to have peace in a crazy, seemingly out of control world in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a very positive section, chapters 26 and 27. We've been in this section where God is praised by his people, Israel, for his deliverance. And last time we were together, we saw Israel praising the Lord for his deliverance through the great tribulation. We picked that up, same or similar theme, but here Israel is going to praise the Lord throughout his millennial reign. It's not going to end when the Lord returns. It's going to continue for 1,000 years. And it starts with the Messiah restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be somewhat destroyed during the time of tribulation, but he's going to restore and rebuild the city. Picking it up in chapter 26 of the book of Isaiah and reading in just verses 1 through 6, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high, and he lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor." And so we see a turning around of the world system where now the oppressed and the poor, the meek, inherit the earth. And this is because Christ comes again to the earth as he's promised. He's going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now here we see the righteous welcomed into the city to appear before God's throne. This is a glorious day. I think we all want this to be like today. I don't think any of us want to wait for this to happen. And yet, prophecy makes it clear to us things must happen before this day can happen. For one thing, the temple has to be rebuilt and then desecrated. Also, there are things that will probably, and I say probably because I don't really know every little detail, that will probably precede the Great Tribulation. One of those things being, I don't want to say it's happening, it very well could, but an attack on Israel from the north, where the enemies of Israel are destroyed in the mountains of Israel. It's talked about in Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. It's talked about, actually picks up in 36, but goes all the way through 39. We've often wondered, those of us who study biblical prophecy, when that will happen. Some teachers that I really respect think that that is the Battle of Armageddon. Some others, which I tend to agree with, believe that that could happen at any time, that that might even happen now. I mean, what's going on in Israel? I watch the newspaper every day just to see if this could be that, because if Iran and Turkey, which is very interesting because Turkey has now threatened to invade Israel, and they are one of the players, one of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel. I don't think we ever really thought that was going to happen because Turkey's a NATO member, right? So how could that happen? But indeed, they have threatened to invade. And you have Iran, which is mentioned. They're Persia. You have a number of different nations that are mentioned, and all of them seem to be on the chessboard right now in some way, shape, or form. Enemies from the south, enemies from the north. And so if Israel is invaded in the north, and they are victorious over their enemies, which I suspect they would be, that could be, I don't want to commit myself, but it very well could be the fulfillment of that prophecy. So we don't know, but when it happens, we'll know. And it may not happen. The diplomacy may step in and prevent this from happening. The United States has sent a great deal of warships in the area to try to keep this from happening. But we simply don't know. But a day will happen where that will happen. And then we know that other events will take place over a period of 7 years, at the end of which, after much destruction and God's judgment being poured out on the earth, he's going to establish Jerusalem. Not New Jerusalem, that'll be at the end of 1,000 years, but Jerusalem where God will sit on the throne of David. And the people, all of his people, will come and appear before his throne. And we're told something here, you may even have this as a memory verse, I know I did. In verse 3, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." That's a wonderful verse that you can not necessarily take out of context, but in context of God's promises being fulfilled, you can look forward and saying, well, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So if you don't have perfect peace right now in this world, which, by the way, every time I do read the newspaper, I have to kind of like back up and remember a verse like this, because the news is not giving me a whole lot of peace when I read it. Even though I want to be informed, it's very easy to be set on edge and lose your peace. So you have to be reminded, you got to trust in God. Amen? So, those that put their trust in the Lord are going to experience the perfect peace of God, regardless of the outcome of the election, regardless of problems in our world or in our nation or in your own life. That's the key. That's probably the most important point in this section. We have peace with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. We do. And we have peace, the peace of God, in our lives, but only as we trust in Him. So you have peace with God. That's not even being disputed. But you can have the peace of God in your life only if you trust Him. If you refuse to trust Him, you will not have the peace of God. You'll be freaking out, you'll be anxious, and you'll be worried. And yet we're told not to do that, to cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. But He will destroy the cities of the world, and the meek will inherit the earth. And that's what we're talking about in this section. And Messiah is going to judge all the peoples of the earth. He's talked about this. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. Look at verses 7 through 11. It says, "The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown and are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness." And that's so true. "And though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them." We're talking about the raised hand of the Lord. I don't know if this is what happened to you when you were being disciplined as a kid, but when my father's hand went up, it wasn't because he wanted to give us a high five. Well, maybe he wanted to give us a five, but it wasn't high. You know what I mean? So I can see that picture of judgment is pending. And something else that's said here that I see, isn't it interesting? When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. What is it that it takes judgment being poured out on the earth for people to learn what's right? Because look at the alternative, and it's so true, and Isaiah says it. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. So the wicked never learn when you show them grace. They don't learn, but when they receive judgment, that's when they learn. We call this the hard way. And what is it that some people just have to go the hard way? But isn't it just like God to go the hard way if that's necessary to reach someone with the righteousness of God? And so we see that laid out for us. So in verse 11 there, fire consuming people, it's pretty severe, right? "But those that love the Lord and are devoted to Him will be abundantly blessed, and those that reject His grace and continue in their sin and rebellion will be consumed." That shouldn't surprise anyone. That's the message of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. I often hear people say things like, "Well, the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love." You'll hear that, as if that were true. That you could isolate the testaments and there's two different gods, or God has some type of duality between the testaments. I'll remind you that the book of Revelation, which is the great judgment of God, is in the New Testament, and that God's people, Israel, were shown such grace throughout their history, and the people of the world shown grace in the Old Testament. So that really isn't true. It's not true at all. In fact, I think of God's grace. I think of the things He said of Himself from Mount Sinai. He's abounding in mercy. He's compassionate. "I am the Lord, long-suffering, abounding in mercy, compassionate, showing mercy." You know, that's not a God of judgment. That's the God of love, because He is a God of justice and of mercy. So don't let anybody tell you there's two different gods, or God had a different character. Somehow God the Father's angry and God the Son, He appeases the anger. somehow. It's kind of a very sick way of thinking of God, as if God had, you know, this cruel nature, a capricious way about him. It's just not true. But judgment does teach people the truth. And so I suspect, and again, I in my flesh I hope I'm wrong, that our nation will probably only learn the righteousness of God through judgment. And I think that that's what the Bible teaches. Now, there are people today who are righteous in Christ, and there are even people that aren't necessarily in Christ that are righteous. They live good lives, but there are many people living godless lives that the only way they're ever going to respect the Word of God and God himself is if they suffer the judgment of God according to his Word. And God is merciful in that he doesn't pour out his judgment all at once. A little bit happens here, a little bit happens there. He's seeking to bring people to himself. But the Messiah will restore the nation of Israel and establish peace on earth. That's the promise of the millennium. And so we see in verses 12 through 15, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Now, this is being stated in the future. This isn't something that they can say now. This is something they will be able to say after 7 years of judgment come upon the earth and the Lord returns. Why is that important? Because God's work is always to enlarge our borders. He's always looking to bless us abundantly. He's not stingy with his blessings toward his people or even to us. And so just keep in mind, that's the same God, the same character of God that we talk about, whether it be to the church, to the individual, to nations, to his own people. We know that he will do his glorious work, but he's going to do that work through his people. And you might say, well, why? To be honest, I have no idea. People often say, well, it doesn't seem fair to me that God despised and rejected Esau. I think it seems a whole lot less fair that he loved Jacob. And yet he tells us, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, or I have rejected. God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts, as Isaiah tells us. You can't figure out God or why he shows mercy to one. He says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. If you can't take God to court and say, like, the pot or the clay, say to the potter, you know, why have you made me this way? Or why are you doing this? You have to trust God. He who trusts in the Lord is steadfast, and he will be kept in perfect peace. So if you're anxious and questioning God all the time, maybe start with this. Start with trusting God. And those answers, well, you may not have all the answers, but you'll have the important answers to the most important questions in life. So, the children of Israel in that day will finally reject their idols. This was written at a time, Isaiah was writing at a time where the children of Israel had not yet rejected false gods or idols. In this day they will, and it talks about that, the false gods. And of course in the last days those the false gods would include the Antichrist and the wickedness of that day. And they'll finally serve their Messiah. Zechariah tells us, he tells us that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for their only son. We know that day is coming. That day is not today. But the promised land will finally be fully occupied by his people, Israel. By the way, that has really never happened, and that will happen in that day. Well, the remnant, and when we talk about the remnant is what's left of the people of Israel, those that cry out to Christ in the midst of God's judgment being poured upon the earth. The remnant of Israel will repent of their failure as God's people. They will repent of their rejection of the Christ. Like as I said, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, they're going to mourn. They're going to mourn for the opportunity that they had as a people that they passed up on. And they will admit that they never realized their purpose as God's light to the Gentiles. Look at verses 16 through 18. That was their purpose as the chosen people of God. In verse 16, Lord, They came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. And there's a recognition through Isaiah as he looks forward and echoes the prophecy, which is actually a quote of what the Jewish people will say in that day. They realize their failures. They realize they failed in that day to be God's people, to be what God had called them to be as a people, and they rejected the one who came to die for their sins. They're going to recognize this. They will humble themselves before him in the last days. And they will admit, as I've said, that they never really realized their purpose as God's light to the Gentiles. That was the big issue, one of the biggest issues that the religious people of Jesus' day had with Jesus, that he was a light to the Gentiles, as prophesied through the prophets. They figured that he couldn't be their Messiah if he had a plan for Gentiles. And yet that was the plan of God. The Jews of the first century who became Christians realized this, the early church did in Jerusalem. And they embraced the Gentiles because they recognized that's the call of God upon them as a people. Sadly, for the most part, they rejected it. Now, you'll remember that this picture of the pregnant woman. Well, John received a vision with the same image of Israel as a pregnant woman in Revelation chapter 12. But instead of embracing, to follow that same metaphor, the male child that's talked about in Revelation 12, which represents Israel and also Christ, they rejected their Messiah. And it's why they ended up in the place of judgment. And now the church has taken up the work that Israel failed to accomplish. That much is true. But because we have taken up the work of, as the Holy Spirit has empowered us and called us to do, it doesn't mean that we've replaced Israel. Sometimes referred to as replacement theology, where because we've taken over the call to be the light to the Gentiles as Gentiles, that somehow now Israel is pushed aside and God no longer really has a plan for them, and that all the promises made to Israel, like these promises, are now transferred to the church, and the church has become the Israel of God. Now, it's true that we've become an Israel of God, and we've become governed by God. It's true that we're the people of God. But remember what Paul said in the book of Romans. Remember what the book of Ephesians says. There, he is our peace. He has broken down every wall between Jew and Gentile. But understand, there is still a plan that includes the redemption of God's people, and that plan will be fulfilled in the last days. We're only seeing the stage being set right now. So that's important, prophetically, to embrace that way of thinking. Otherwise, the scripture really doesn't make much sense at all. Because if it's an unconditional promise, then why did God reject them and replace them with us? Like, we're so deserving of that? We're not. And so, as we've read there, the church has now taken up the work that Israel failed to accomplish, but Israel will take up that work again in the last days. And Israel will become the people of God in faithfulness and in righteousness during a 1,000-year reign of their Messiah. Now, another thing, Messiah is going to resurrect all of the faithful tribulation saints, completing what's referred to as the first resurrection. The first resurrection started with Christ, the first fruits of the dead, right? He's the first one. But it's continuing even now, and it won't be completed until that time in the future. So there is a second resurrection. It's a resurrection of the unrighteous, not the righteous. But the first resurrection includes from the time of Christ right up until the time that we're talking about here. Let's read verse 19. In verse 19, I love this. This is a great scripture. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's a complicated subject, and I think if you're going to understand the first resurrection versus the second resurrection, You have to understand that the second resurrection is a one-time event, whereas the first resurrection is a continuing event that began when Christ was risen from the dead and continues even until today, really, in many ways. You see, when the Old Testament saints died, their souls and their spirits went to a place called Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. And we know that the Old Testament saints received their new bodies after Jesus rose from the dead. It's talked about in Matthew 27. And so I believe that they've already received their resurrected bodies. We know that the church will receive their new bodies at the rapture, okay? But we also know that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about this. So there you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints in the past with Jesus. He led captivity. They were captive. He led them into the presence of God. And then you have the church. We have not received that resurrection as of yet. But let me say this. If someone dies in Christ today, they step outside time. Time is a property of our universe. It actually varies based on mass and acceleration. So time is not constant in all matters. Once you step outside the physical realm, who knows that the person who died this week, or the person who dies a month from now, or the person who's raptured, I'm not going to say when, because I don't know when that's going to happen, in the future, all arrive in the presence of God at the same moment, in an instant. I think dimensionality kind of makes that possible, and it also shows us how much we really don't know about our universe. So I don't get caught up in like a timeline, because I think that the point is moot. I don't think you can really think of it that way. The important point is the first resurrection on earth seems to take place over a period of time, but could it be that in heaven it's instantaneous? Just a thought. I have no idea. Just a thought. So we know that there are others who will receive their resurrected bodies after the rapture. For one, you have two witnesses that received their new bodies during the Great Tribulation, right about the middle of that seven-year period. And then we know that at the end of the tribulation, we see what we're talking about here. The tribulation saints will be raised. The Bible talks about this as well in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, we have that second resurrection of the wicked, but that's after the millennium. So there's a lot I could talk about on this matter, but the important thing to know is that if you are in Christ, you will rise again. Amen? You're not going to quibble about like, oh, when did you get here? I just got here now. Well, how could you? You're not going to, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be any arguments about that. You want to be in the first resurrection. Because if you're in the first resurrection, as the scripture says, you'll never see the second death. What's the second death? Gehenna, the lake of fire. But if you're in the second resurrection, you'll only see the second death, which is eternal torment apart from God. So that's interesting stuff to think about. You can ponder that, think about it. No one really knows for sure, but the hope we have in Christ is sure. Amen? So that's enough of that. So the remnant of Israel is encouraged to wait patiently during the time of his wrath. And I think we need to wait patiently during whatever God is doing at the moment. Now, what is he doing at the moment? Well, there's wars and rumors of wars. There's all kinds of things happening in the world. I don't know if the rapture is next week or 12 years from now. But I do know, as far as I see, it could happen at any moment. I used to like to say, you know, it could happen right now. Or now. Or now. You know, we really don't know. But are your hearts prepared? Are you looking forward to being with the Lord? Paul said, therefore, in verse 18 of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think that's a very encouraging thing to consider, that at one moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to all be in the presence of God. Until then, you and I, we have to wait patiently. How many people do wait patiently very well around here? I don't do it either. You know? Wait. Nobody likes to hear wait. But let's read verses 20 through 21. last few verses of this chapter. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. This is that great tribulation we talked about. And what Israel's being told in very poetic words, wait patiently for the time of wrath to be over. Now, when you consider the suffering that Israel has endured throughout the centuries, 3.5 years is not a long time. Especially if God is supernaturally protecting them through that 3.5 years. So that's what they're being encouraged to consider. God will protect them and care for them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation until he returns. Until that time, they'll know peace. Peace, peace. But then sudden destruction comes, and it comes quickly. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to, of course, punish the wicked, deliver Israel, and raise up the righteous. So the good news, and we talked about this last week, is that the Lord is coming again. The difficult news is that before he does, there'll be a time of suffering which will come upon the earth like no other time in history. And I know what you're thinking. A lot of Christians think this. Well, I want to avoid all that. I don't want to experience that. And maybe we will avoid some more of it than I think we will. Maybe we'll only experience some tribulation. And maybe we'll be out of here before that last 7 years begin. Or maybe we'll only step out before the last 3.5. I personally embrace the thinking that we'll be out of here before the 7 years. But even if we're not, you don't think there's tribulation in the world today among Christians throughout the world or even in our nation? It's increasing. So don't count on a get-out-of-jail-free card like in Monopoly. Don't count on this, oh, God would never let me suffer. If you've walked with the Lord for 5 minutes, maybe 10, you know that that's just not true. Suffering is a part of our existence on this planet. However, it is not a part of our eternal salvation. We'll never suffer again. And that's a good word. Amen? Okay. So that's a lot of hope, actually, for the children of Israel, for the people of Israel. But Israel's going to be wonderfully delivered by the Lord in that day. And, you know, you got to figure, if you're going to be wonderfully delivered, you have to go through something difficult, right? Have you ever thought about the fact that anyone who's ever experienced a miracle had to go through a very difficult time? Otherwise, why would you need a miracle, right? So if you're going through a difficult time, you're a candidate for a miracle. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but at least you're eligible to receive a miracle. You know, I think we think of things, we just want everything to be good, but you know, things are sometimes trying for a reason. I was speaking with a friend recently and going through some challenging things. And the truth is, it's encouraging to know that when you go through those challenging times, God is doing a work on your behalf. And if you're in ministry and you're going through a challenging time and your faith is being tried, it's actually a confirmation that you're in the right place. In fact, if you're in ministry and you have no trials, I don't know if you're in the right place. I think you might have missed your calling, because trials are a part of being groomed, being set up, being matured to be able to do the things that God has called you to do. And so that truth brings us to verse 1. And in verse 1 of chapter 27, we read, in that day. So there you have, in that day. What's that day? The day of the Lord. That's what we're talking about in these chapters. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword. Now, you guys know the scripture. What does the sword of God represent, metaphorically? The word of God. And we know that when Christ comes again, the sword is pictured as coming from his mouth. He destroys his enemies with a word, the word of God. The same word that said in, you know, let there be light, or the same word that came out of his mouth when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. By a word he did these things. And so that's a powerful word. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now this is poetry. And Leviathan comes up in a number of different scriptures, especially, I think, the book of Job. We've studied it there. And it's mentioned here and in other places. Now, Leviathan was a word that described a sea serpent. And it's a mythological creature, whether the creature actually existed or whether it's based on some extinct dinosaur isn't even important. It's important to note that when we talk about a serpent like Leviathan, you should know by now that that is a reference symbolically to Satan himself. So what we're actually reading here is that the Messiah will punish Satan and all the enemies of Israel. We've already been introduced to two in our studies in the book of Isaiah. Assyria, which was the current enemy at that time. Babylon, which would be the future enemy of Israel. And there, of course, are many more. But that tells us something. These enemies are energized and motivated by Satan. Even what's going on today. I think it's fair to say, not that Israel is this paragon of virtue. I'm not suggesting that they're right in what they're doing or the way they're doing it, but they still are God's people. And they're hated by Satan. So Satan energizes or inspires the enemies of Israel to try to destroy them. Why else would whole nations tank their economies and starve their people because they chant death to Israel? What would motivate that? Some of these nations aren't even necessarily close geographically. It's like the hatred has blinded them to the fact that if they just sort of left them alone, they'd do much better. But you see, where does that hatred come from? Where does that anti-Semitism come from? It's Satan, Leviathan. And so when we understand the spiritual components, reading this makes sense. The sword of the Lord is a metaphor of his word, and Leviathan speaks allegorically of Satan. And I think that's a very encouraging scripture. In verses 2 through 9, Messiah is going to restore Israel. And it's interesting, he refers to Israel as a fruitful vineyard. Now, when I was preparing my notes many years ago, at the time, I believe, the stat that I heard is that Israel was one of the largest exporters of fruit in the world. I'm not sure where they're ranked today, but at the time, I think they were the fourth largest exporter. So we do know that Israel has become a fruitful nation in many ways, not just in agriculture, technology, in many ways. But in either case, what we're being told here in 2 through 9 is that Messiah is going to restore Israel to be a fruitful vineyard. So that's really looking further into the future. But we're already seeing some of that restoration at the moment. I think it's not complete. I think it's a foreshadowing of what will happen in the future. But let's read verses 2 through 9. In that day, we're back to that phrase, sing about a fruitful vineyard. So we're really talking about the millennium. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else I would let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill all the world with fruit. Now, that's partially true even today, but we know a greater fulfillment is yet to come. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out. On a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles. This is a reference to their idolatry. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. So what the Lord is saying is when you give up your foreign gods, your false gods, your worship of idols, I will be free to be able to bless you abundantly. And that's a promise that God made good on in the past and will in the future. He's going to restore Israel. Now, Isaiah has spoken allegorically before about Israel as an unfruitful vineyard, if we go back to chapter 5. And they were, and we're going to see that they will become a fruitful vineyard. But the vineyard is a symbol of Israel. The fig tree is sometimes used as a symbol of Israel as well. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. Now, the Lord is able to care for and protect his people from their enemies, or have you not opened your eyes? Why is it that this nation, stuck in the Middle East, right in the middle of all their enemies, still exists and is thriving, despite all of the different things that have happened, all the atrocities within the last 100 years, and even farther in the past. You see, what you have to do is recognize they really shouldn't even be there by all rights. There really is no good reason for them to be there, except that God said it would happen, and it has happened. And when you think about it, in order for the fulfillment of these prophecies to come to pass, Israel would have to be in the land before that happened, right? So if the temple is going to be desecrated, it has to be rebuilt. And if the temple is going to be rebuilt, well, then the Jews would have to be in Jerusalem, right? At least they'd have to be in the land. So as we look forward, how could these things be fulfilled if the Jews weren't brought back into the land? And of course, they have been within the last 100 years. So that only tells me that the promises of God are sure. Now, when that happens and how, I have no idea, but I know it will, because God is faithful. And so, he is now able to work in and through his people's lives to save them from their sins in the future. And that won't happen until they repent. But that's the plan. And they will utterly abandon their idolatry and faithfully worship God. Now, Messiah is going to utterly destroy Israel's enemies and the apostates of Israel. See, it's important to recognize some of the enemies are from within. Some of their enemies are from within. I mean, Jesus found that out. Some of the enemies of God and his people are within Israel. So there are enemies without and enemies within, and God is going to destroy them all. Look at verses 10 through 11. In verse 10, the fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. It's not speaking of Israel, it's speaking of the enemies of Israel. Because they reject him, he rejects them. I think that sounds somewhat fair to me, right? If you reject God and his salvation, well, he rejects you. But you know what's completely unfair? If you receive him, he receives you. How is that fair? That's so much better than fair. That's God's grace. So you can go with fair, or you can go with so much better than fair. Actually, it's unfair. You know, it's the grace of God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. So why would you choose what's fair? You know, oh, God isn't fair. If God were fair, you'd be in trouble. I mean, when I say he's fair, he's just. But if he were fair to you, that is, just gave you what you deserved, huh, we'd all be in trouble. But he's so much better than fair. God is gracious. Amen? God is love. So the lands of the enemies will be abandoned. That's what's being described in verses 10 and 11. These rebellious people will be destroyed for their defiance against God in the last days. So whether the enemies of Israel are destroyed today, or tomorrow, or next week, or in the future, God is going to spare and deliver his people and destroy their enemies. We may see some of that now. That has no biblical fulfillment. We may see some of those fulfillments, but a day will come where at the end of these days, in the last days, Christ will come again, and the complete fulfillment will be seen by all those who have eyes to see. If we reject God's grace, we'll only experience his wrath against us. So I guess the admonishment is this, just don't reject God's grace. Today, if you hear his voice, hearken to that message of salvation. Don't reject so great a salvation. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. Because you guys are here, because you have. Why would you reject God's grace? And yet we know so many people who do. And it's hard for us to understand that, right? I can almost understand the person who understands salvation and then has some reluctance or hesitation to surrendering their life to God. But the person that's And that's not any better, but at least I understand it because they're wrestling with their flesh. But how about the person that sees that salvation and rejects it and despises it and works against it and speaks out against it and defiles themselves? They defile themselves in the sight of God despite the message of salvation. Well, you can understand why they would be judged. And that's what we see here. Finally, in verses 12 through 13, and this is the great promise of the gathering of his people. And there are two gatherings talked about in the last days. There's the gathering of the church, which I've already mentioned, which is the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive will be caught together with them in the air and forever be with the Lord. That's a gathering. But there's another gathering where there's two in the field and one is taken and one is left. That's not the rapture. That's the gathering of God's people, Israel. And that's a different thing. That happens at the end of those 7 years. Messiah will gather his people to himself from the four corners of the earth. Look what it says in chapter 27 in verse 12 and 13. In that day, I want you to keep coming back to that phrase, in that day, it's not today, in that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound, and those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, we've seen some of those things kind of happen in the past, but nothing like what will happen in the last days. So when you read in the Gospels and Jesus talks about, you know, there are two women in the field and, you know, two people in the bed and one is gathered, it's just a way of describing that there's going to come a day where God is going to gather his people, Israel, to himself. And when he does that, in the last days, that day will be a time of regathering of Israel. And yes, a trumpet's mentioned, but that doesn't mean we're talking about the rapture of the church. So it's important to understand, if you don't make the distinction between God's people, Israel, and God's people, the church, you're going to get pretty confused. Because things aren't really going to make sense. And if you've ever, and I have, read the eschatology of replacement theology, also, and it kind of comes up in Calvinism. You'll see it in certain teachings. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, to be honest with you, logically, to replace Israel with the church, because then how do we know which promises are to whom? And if you just make the distinction, as the book of Revelation does, then it all fits into place. So why is it so hard for us to understand that God still has a plan for Israel gathered in unbelief, but that he also has a plan for his church filled with the Holy Spirit? If we can make that distinction, all of prophecy, Old and New Testament, will make a whole lot of sense. I promise you. So yes, I am a dispensationalist. Yes, I am a pre-tribulationist, premillennialist. What does that mean? It means that that's how I think things might happen. But one thing I know, and you should know this too, you can trust in God. And so I want to end with that one scripture, chapter 26, verse 3, because I think this will bring you more peace than anything I've said this evening. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind or heart, can also be translated, mind or heart is steadfast because he trusts in you. It goes on to say, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is the rock eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this encouraging word. Thank you for instructing us and teaching us and giving us some of the keys to interpreting your word and prophecy in particular. And while we don't have all the details, we know the basic truth that you haven't forsaken your people Israel and you haven't forsaken us. Despite what the world looks like, and despite what we may think when we read the news, you are very much in control of all things. And so, Lord, give us that peace, give us that hope, give us that strength to endure through difficult times. And, Lord, we do pray for revival in our culture and in our nation. And there will come a time where the end will come and judgment will come and there won't be revival. But even in the last days, there's revival. Even during the time of judgment, there are people coming to you. So why shouldn't we pray today that through all this turmoil in the world and all the difficulties that we're enduring in our nation and in our culture, that people would come to you in the midst of all these things. We certainly pray that way. Give us strength, give us hope. Strengthen us. May we always look to the cross where Christ died for our sins and the empty tomb where he rose again to give us newness of life and the promise of your imminent return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.